Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day. Thank you so much for your grace and mercy being new and fresh to us every morning, because great is your faithfulness. We thank you for this day to bring you glory. We don't know how many you have left for us to have the chance to do that. So we praise you right now, and we live in the moment and enjoy this time to gather together as your children, your adopted ones by grace. We are so grateful, Father. Father, we ask that you bless us all right now in our spirits. Help us concentrate and help us listen to the Spirit's prodding as we go through your word tonight and listen for the message you have for us tonight. Most of all, we thank you for sending your Son, Father, for willingly giving him up in our place, so that whoever believes in him will never perish but have eternal life. We ask your blessing be upon us. It's in Christ's precious name we pray, and by the power of your Spirit we pray. Amen. The Order of Salvation, Part 12. So it's coming to a head, so to speak. Things are building and building. And the Order of Salvation is quite a topic. Like, this is not like a lighthearted topic in Christianity, because there's a lot of debate, there's people who have their opinions. But if we stick with Scripture, you know, if we just decide not to get involved in terms of our own opinions and preferences and even what religion says, then it's apparent. And that's what hopefully you're seeing and I'm seeing. It's apparent. It's like irrefutable. And it just takes faith to accept it. So, first of all, let's start this way. It's funny, in a good way, funny, that the Spirit works in strange ways on our behalf. And one of those ways is through encouraging stories or shares, right, from our pastor in particular, because it's good to see, you know, people going through certain challenges in life that we all face, but it's good to hear, right? Like, some people think the pastor's like, whatever, not going through the same things for whatever reason. We're all people, and we're all on this journey, and we're all struggling between walking by faith, right, and walking by sight, for example. We struggle between the flesh and the spirit. So hopefully this is encouraging to you, because on Sunday, Pastor told his story of attending the Casting Crowns concert last week with some guardedness in his soul at the beginning. As a good shepherd, nothing less would be expected, actually. I, too, attended a concert last week by Phil Wickham, and I, too, had some guardedness in my soul going in, just from knowing that the watered-down gospel might very well be presented. So apparently, the point is that the Spirit is providing the benefit of these examples for us all in couples. If you remember, a couple weeks ago, Pastor showed us a picture of a famous painting, the Mona Lisa. And it just so happened that previous week I had gone to the Rockwell Museum to look at fine art, which I never do. In fact, it might be the first time in my life. But just so happened, right? A few days earlier, I had attended a place and got to experience that and relate to that. For you all, I think the Spirit, again, works in funny ways. And these things should be very encouraging. It gives us real-life examples of both victories and struggles while we're learning His Word and applying it to life, right? It's got to be practical. How does this work in real life, and what do we all go through? So, thankfully, Pastor's guarded approach to the concert ended in victory in his soul. And the Spirit reached out to him with a personal and priceless message for us all. Who am I? Who am I? You could say it five different ways, and it might mean five different things, but it all comes back to the fact that we are nothing compared to God. That He thought of us is a miracle. And I'll share, too, that even though I was somewhat guarded going into the Phil Wickham concert, my soul needed the simple and pure joy of singing to the Lord, with some very biblical words, by the way, thankfully. But is any one of us perfect? Not by a long shot. And who are we except servants of the Lord? Who are any of us besides servants of the Lord? And which one of us has the whole Bible down pat? Not one of us. And so we pray, right? We work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We pray for others, and we also rejoice in God's salvation. And as Paul said, we rejoice that Christ is being preached, even if not perfectly in our opinion, right? But we rejoice that Christ is being preached, His name is being spread, even though people and churches are maybe at different places of growth or different places of being in the Word. We're all just servants of the Lord. So we might be concerned about the salvation of others, for example, and even about false gospels being preached at times. Yet we remember who we are, which Jesus said we're unworthy servants. Even though He loves us, even though we're children of God now, we can call ourselves nothing more than unworthy servants, according to the Word of God. On the board, Jesus said in Luke 17:10, "So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Any questions? How can we possibly get puffed up in our souls when we think of where we've come from? All of us come from the same place, really, right? Unbeliever at some point in your life. And from being new believers to slowly growing, believing different doctrines, possibly watered down gospels. And then think of where He's taken us by grace, and think of where He will take us 5, 10, 20 years from now. The point is, does anyone ever arrive? Of course not. The point is that God knows who we were, even from the beginning, in darkness, and God still did something about it by grace. So He has His ways, and He sanctifies us all over this thing called time. All we really can do in the end is marvel at His sovereign grace. That's like the best that we have to offer, to marvel at His sovereign grace. He's the giver of light, and all things are possible with Him. Amen? One day at a time, prayerfully, humbly. So here's a healthy reminder we saw on Sunday on the board from the song, "Who Am I?" by Casting Crowns. "Who am I that the Lord of all the earth would care to know my name, would care to feel my hurt? Who am I that the bright and morning star would choose to light the way for my ever wandering heart?" That last line should hit us square in the forehead, right? "You chose to light the way for my ever wandering heart." In other words, there's nothing good in us on our own, and He still chose to show us the light. Think of the intimate call of God towards us while we were dead in our trespasses and sins. He foreknew us, right? Remember that word, foreknew? An intimate knowing of us from eternity past. And you remember that analogy I gave you a while ago, like a couple weeks ago, of like the pig pen? Picture a little pig pen. You're all fenced in, right? You can't get out. You're in the muck, the mire, and God knows what else in the pig pen. And God comes down with a little crane, or in his case, his hand, and he plucks you out of the pig pen and puts you in his pasture where you're free and it's safe and you're blessed and nurtured. That's a picture of salvation. Not a perfect one, but that's like our helpless situation, and that's a picture of him acting for our benefit, like even though we're disgusting. So turn in your Bibles to John 10:3. Let's review a couple verses about this intimate calling by grace. John 10:3. Look at part B. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And look at verse 9. I am the door, said Jesus. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. Ah, pasture. That place he places us in his field, place of goodness. But who am I that the Lord of all the earth would care to know my name? We should come back to that every day we wake up and think about what we've been learning lately about the sovereign, gracious choice of God in salvation. On the board, the song also says, not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. Period. Simple and pure, isn't it? Purity. What's purity? 100%. No little infestation by us. No little credit or effort that is possible for us to make that's effective in any way. It's purely God who did something to save us. And that's the riches of his grace. I remember the first time this struck my soul years ago after a Bible class. I guess we were talking about this, like, who am I, right? Why did God even consider us? And I was dumbfounded. I was like speechless. And all I could say is, why did he choose to open my eyes and let me see? Why? I still don't have an answer to that question, and I'm fine with it. I'm just grateful that he did, because I know there's nothing good about me. The older I get, the more I see that. Amen, anybody? The overwhelming biblical fact is that only the grace of God can open our eyes and hearts, and therefore it's 100% to God's glory that he helps helpless, blind sinners. And, as a reminder from Sunday even, only God can change our perspectives when we're suffering from a malady in our souls. And we have to stop looking to ourselves and our own wisdom and look to him alone for that help, for that eye-opening experience, even as we grow, even as we're sanctified. Turn in your Bibles again to Ephesians 1:17. Ephesians 1:17. Only God can cut through the lies of this world that we might see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And that's why we need to cling to him every day with all our hearts, or we will fall into deceptions. Ephesians 1:17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, at his right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. You know, the thing that stuck out to me as I reread this passage is in verse 19, the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. It's the same power in verse 20 that resurrected Christ from the dead. And didn't he resurrect us from the dead spiritually? Were we not dead spiritually? And he made us born again. He gave us spiritual life, born of the Spirit. It's the same resurrection power that raised Christ from the dead. And that's what upholds us. So a summary statement came out on Sunday that we can cling to with all our hearts. God is sovereign, God is good, and God is able. God is sovereign, God is good, God is able. What more do we need to know than that? As Pastor mentioned, why he chose to love us is a mystery. Like, it's unexplainable rationally. You know, we can't figure that one out. All we can rightly say is, who am I, Lord? And thank you, Lord. Are we responsible to believe? Yes, we are. But without God's intervention, none of us could be saved. None of us would have had the inclination to believe because of our flesh. So on the board, we saw this principle come out in the blog last week, finding comfort in the account of Judas Iscariot. I mean, how could you find comfort in that, right? Well, the Spirit gives us a little different perspective. It's a great comfort knowing that God saves. We don't save ourselves. Why is that such a comfort? This is very good news, because if we really were responsible for generating saving faith, like on our own, we'd be doomed to the same end as Judas. Can you imagine having to muster up faith on your own, knowing that it's never enough? Can you imagine having to will it, knowing that you keep failing every day and doubting? What a horrible existence. But in this study, where we're coming to and how we're even more realizing how faith comes from God, and it is a gift, that sets us free, because we realize it's God that saves. That is something from God. It's not from ourselves, as Ephesians 2 says. So thank God he decided to do something about our situation, and thank God that he supplies all the power to get it done. Turn again to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. 2 Corinthians 4, 6. We've seen this passage a couple times. It says it so well on where the power to believe comes from, even. 2 Corinthians 4, 6 and 7. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. My friends, we are just empty jars of clay. Do you boast in any way about an empty jar of clay? Don't you just look at it and say, what am I going to use that thing for? Right? Maybe I'll put some, walnuts in it or something. Just a jar of clay. Not very strong. I better not drop it. We're empty jars of clay. I love it. And that shows us even more, it's the surpassing power of God that saves us. Let's look at a couple statements Jesus made about coming to the light. Turn to John 12, 35. John 12, 35. Who showed us the light? Did we see the light on our own? John 12, 35. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer." He was talking about himself still being alive. "Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Of course, other passages tell us Jesus is the light. But notice again in verse 36, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Who does that? You do that on yourself, upon yourself somehow? John 12, 46, look at verse 46. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. There's the connection of faith, God-given faith, to see the light out of darkness. When we place our trust in Christ, he gives us his light. That is his truth. You know, it's really talking about understanding, isn't it? When he says, see the light, get out of the darkness, what's he talking about? Your understanding, what you think is true. When you're born and you're an unbeliever, what you think is true. But then see the light of what is true, which basically is him. But he gives us his spirit to understand spiritual things, to see the light of the gospel, of the glory of God. So we believers are no longer in darkness, but by his grace we're now sons of light. What more can we say but thank you, God, for opening our eyes? That's the appropriate response every day of our lives. So turn again to our main passage in the series here. We're on the order of salvation. Go to Romans 8, 29. Romans 8, 29. And again, some theologians call this the golden chain of salvation because it talks directly about the order of salvation. Romans 8, 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So on the board, we saw this on Sunday from Sproul regarding the golden chain of salvation. Augustine of Hippo comments on today's passage that God elected believers in order that they might believe, not because they already believed. God's choice of us precedes in every sense our choice of him. I think of like the fathers of our faith, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God chose them. God chose Abraham. Abraham didn't choose him. It's just a good illustration. So I like that last phrase. God's choice of us precedes, in every sense, our choice of him. Something to really think about. So let's pause here for just a moment and recall two key passages about this. For those of us that are white-knuckling still, to have some control or some say in our salvation, turn to Romans 9, 15. You're already in Romans. Romans 9, 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. I don't know about you, but I need to see these passages over and over to dispel any false doctrine hanging on in my soul from the past. Some of you may not be dealing with that, but from different religions and different teachings, there are some hang-ups that I have in my soul. Maybe misconceptions, we might call it. So I love these passages because it's plainly stated doctrine. This is not speculative whatsoever. So also, let's be reminded of John 1, verse 12 and 13. Go to John 1, 12. Like, these verses don't leave any room for a shadow of a doubt, you know? John 1, 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So here's an interesting passage. It really kind of hit me tonight as I was reviewing. You see both sides of the coin in this passage, don't you? In verse 12, you see man believing, but you're born of God. In other words, where did that come from, your believing? Apparently not from the will of the flesh or the will of man. That cancels out pretty much, I don't want to say anything to do with us, because we do have a will involved. We do believe. We're held responsible to believe. But where does the ability to believe come from? It has to come from God. This says it does not. We cannot be born of the blood or the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. It's a miracle that we believe in him. So, therefore, if you look at these verses, is there any room for us to take any credit in our salvation? Can we take any credit at all? It's disgusting to even think that we entertain the thought, really. So the next point on the board, again, regarding the golden chain of salvation. If the Lord had not chosen us, we would never have chosen to believe in him. And because he chose his people without any view to their own merits or choices, his people will certainly believe. His predestination of us means we are his forever. So we have to wholeheartedly understand that salvation is of God. It's something he accomplished for us. He didn't need or ask for our help. In fact, he knew we were helpless. He knew we were blind and dead. He knew we were unwilling at that time to come forward, to look at him positively. And he also knew it was for our good, so he acted kindly on our behalf by plucking us out of the pig pen, right? And putting us in his field. 1 Peter 1:3, right? He caused us to be born again. Remember that? Just like he went to the cross on our behalf, despite our enmity towards him. So go back to Romans 8:29. Romans 8:29 and 30. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And we've talked about this last week, I think it was, that in God's eyes, our salvation is already finished. I mean, we're still here on earth right now, right? Struggling some days. The flesh and the spirit, right? We're not glorified as far as we can tell. But in his eyes, it's already done. So we have the stupendous conclusion that we believers have the God-given right to claim in verse 31. Look at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, on Sunday, this brought up a term. It's a Latin term called a fortiori, which helps us think rationally with God. It's almost like God is bringing us along, like a father would bring along his son, right? Let me show you how to think rightly about this. Let me show you how logical even this is, that if God's for you, you know, who can be against you? If verses 29 and 30 are true, what do you have to worry about if you're a believer? So on the board, from Merriam-Webster, a fortiori in Latin literally means from the stronger argument. The term is used when drawing a conclusion that's even more obvious or convincing than the one just drawn. And it's really irrefutable. Like in the examples we're going to see from Scripture tonight, and in real life examples, a fortiori is talking about something that is silly to argue against. Okay? So, for example, you know, if you could do the greater or you're willing to do the greater, you're willing to do the lesser, right? If I can run 5 miles, which I cannot right now, but just play along with me. If I can run 5 miles, does it not make sense I can run one? Are you going to argue? Are you going to say that's silly? Let's have a discussion. No, it's foolish. If I can run 5, obviously I can run 1. If I'm willing to give you $50, which I'm not. I'm sorry. I'm just playing around, trying to wake you up. But seriously, if I am willing to give you $50, I'd certainly give you 10. You wouldn't have any doubt that I'd give you 10, right? If you knew I'd give you 50. That's the strength of this a fortiori argument. It's like, of course. So let's see a couple more examples in Holy Scripture. We saw it in just now in verse 31. And remember, too, as we look at these examples, you know, the whole point is if God, who is the greatest one, is for us, then how can even Satan be against us? Now, does Satan attack us in different ways? Absolutely. But can he defeat us? He cannot, because God is with us and in us, right? In the end, we all win. So that's the strength of this argument, or the beauty of this, because obviously no one's greater than God. So that's also why the Bible tells us to be aware of Satan's schemes in this world, but it doesn't tell us to live in fear of him. That is not the way to live. It is wrong to fear Satan, because we have the Lord. The Lord is our trump card. He always has and always will dominate Satan. So do not fear him. Be aware of his schemes, because he'll try to deceive us. But that's why we have this promise to cling to as believers on the board in 1 John 4, verse 4. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Like by far, right? Without discussion. He who is in you, that's the Spirit of Christ, if you're a believer, he lives inside of you. He is greater than he who is in this world. Satan, who is still loose for the time being. So let's look again at Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And remember, Paul is saying this right after the golden chain of salvation, where it ends in glorification. If we're already glorified in God's eyes, and that cannot be stopped because God cannot be stopped, then who can be against us? So for those who doubt God's ability to save and who assign salvation to themselves somehow, Paul is saying that's foolishness. It is a work of God. Thank God for that. And if God is for us, who can be against us? The answer is nobody, as we'll see at the end of Romans 8 again. Look at verse 32. Here's another a fortiori with stronger reason. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? I mean, somebody dies for you and then you doubt that they'll take care of you, that they'll give you food or clothing. That doesn't make any sense. Right? Foolishness. So why don't we stop thinking like that? Why don't we stop doubting God if he did the greatest for us, which is dying for us? As came out on Sunday, allow the truth of God's grace to set you free. Free from worry and anxiety. That's not what we're called to. Satan's winning in that area of your life if you're a slave to worry and anxiety. He's winning. You're listening to his whispers that God's not going to provide for you. You're buying a lie. This is not to say we don't all at times worry, but it's talking about being a slave to it. If that's your situation, you're buying his lie. He died to set us free, so we don't even have to worry anymore. If he did the greater on the cross, how the heck can we doubt his provisions? One more example of a fortiori and it's in Romans also. Just turn back a couple pages to Romans 5, verse 8. Romans 5, 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation, or peace with God. So you see the phrase much more in there? It's like not even up for discussion. It's a foolish discussion if you want to debate it. If he died for us, how would he not follow through and save us and bring us to heaven? He already did the hardest part. So, let's go on with this beautiful argument in Romans 8:32. Go back to Romans 8:32 for us doubting Thomases who need to hear it over and over. Like, it's like God convincing us out of grace. He's like, let me show you. Let me bring you along. Look at this. It's evident. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels, including Satan, it is an angel, right? A fallen angel. Nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Whew. Thank God, right? But see how God spells it out for us? I don't know about you. I need it spelled out. Okay? No laughing, Monica. I need it spelled out. I'm like, you know, an idiot sometimes. I lack faith sometimes. I don't see the forest through the trees, right? The big picture. You lose sight of the big picture. He's giving us an irrefutable argument, starting with these a fortiori's in verse 31 and 32, and he brings us all the way through to say there's literally nothing. I don't know what else I could list in verse 38 and 39, right? There's literally nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. Wow. And so that the conclusion is that it's God's perfect love that binds this all together. You know what I mean? His love is so perfect. It's so whole and complete. It's so uninterruptible that we're one with Christ, and it's forever. It's his love that holds it all together. And this reminds me of how we're sealed by the Holy Spirit for a salvation that will be revealed in the last times. So let's look at a couple examples of this. To strengthen our faith, go to Ephesians 1:13. Ephesians 1:13. In Romans 8, we basically just read that it's God's love that is unfailing, that keeps God's salvation following through all the way to glorification for all who believe in him. Ephesians 1:13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. In other words, until we're actually glorified experientially, even though it's already done in God's eyes, until we're already glorified experientially and we're with him forever in new bodies, present with him in his presence until that day, the Holy Spirit is our guarantee that we're his possession and we possess his inheritance to the praise of his glory. And turn to Ephesians 1, verse 5. I'm sorry, not Ephesians. 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, 5. God not only, you know, gave us salvation, but he sealed the deal, as only God can seal it. 1 Peter 1, 5. Who, and by the way, this is talking about those whom God caused to be born again in verse 3. Who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Isn't it relieving to know you're protected or guarded by God's power, which is all powerful? So this security, this certainty, is all because God's love is unfailing and perfect in faithfulness. And this is foreign to us living in the devil's world, let's face it. This is not natural. You don't see this when you're walking around all day bopping into other sin natures, right? It's like a video game. You're going outside, you bounce off another sin nature. You're like, oh, how do I deal with that one? Oh, you know, like Pastor calls it colliding with others. But these sin natures are all around. We don't know what God's love is like experientially, other than spiritually. So it's not normal to have perfect love and to know perfect love. But God's love transcends it all, and nothing can disrupt his love for his children. We just read that. So this is why we believers are totally secure in his hands. On the board, nothing can separate us. A la Romans 8, 38 and 39. Nothing can separate us from his love. Lamentations 3, 22 says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. And 1 Corinthians 13, 8, part A, love never ends. God's love never ends. If you're in his hands, you're in his hands. So that's why we have security in our salvation in Christ Jesus. And this is why we cling to the biblical fact. So it goes back all the way back to what we've been talking about, right? The biblical fact that God saved us. Despite us, salvation is of God. It's a work of God. Thank God it's not a work of self in trying to muster up the faith, for example. Satan wants people to walk around with false gospels in their minds so they'll be insecure, not secure. False gospel, like it depends on me. You know, it depends on my faithfulness. There's a whole bunch of false gospels. What does that lead to? Insecurity. But the biblical doctrine of salvation, which we're exploring in great depth, that God is responsible for causing us to be born again, for opening our eyes, because it was from him and we're held together by him, we are secure. Our salvation is secure because it's based on his work. So when we surrender to that truth, we're set free and we can enjoy life. We can be at peace in life regardless of what comes our way. Sword, peril, famine, right? Doesn't really matter if you know you're in the hands of the Lord. So let's cling to that, because the truth is meant to set us free. So said our Lord. On the board, look at Romans 8, 2. For the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. That's what the Bible says. You may not experience that every day, but that's the truth of the matter if you're a believer. Our flesh gets in the way, you know, time to time. On this same topic, turn to Galatians 5, verse 1. Galatians 5, 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. For freedom, Christ has set us free. What father doesn't want his kids to be free? To trust him so much, to know they can rely on him so much that they walk around free. Turn to John 8:31 for one more example. John 8:31. That's the value in studying out the golden chain of salvation, or the order of salvation, because the truth will set us free. The more we have our eyes opened, basically to God's majesty. John 8:31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." So said Jesus, right? I don't know about you, but whether we feel free is not the issue. We're not always going to feel free because we're in the devil's world and we're in the flesh. But I'm going to hang my hat on what he said. If he says I'm free because of him, then I'm free because of him. And that's by faith how we have to walk around and live life and bring glory to God. So as came out on Sunday, we believers have a greater destiny. We have been predestined for greater things. In particular, freedom. And this is why our testimony to others is in the way we walk around. People listen to your actions much more than your words, right? Let's face it. And when they see your actions, when they see that you're walking around this crazy world right now with freedom and a grin on your face, not a smug grin, hopefully, but a grin of peace on your face, right? What do they say? When you're having a good day, when you're actually doing that, right? Walking around by faith instead of by sight, what do people say to you? I'm sure it's happened to all of you in some different way. They say, "Why are you so happy?" Or, "Why are you at peace? Don't you know what's going on out there? People are dying, right?" Et cetera, et cetera. Your actions speak so loudly. So freedom is the name of the game. Like, Christ died to set us free. And that's what draws people to see the security of our salvation in Christ. So all this began with one miraculous work of God on our behalf, and that's called being born again. He caused us to be born again. Turn again to John 3:3. John 3:3. Theologically, again, this is called regeneration. We were born again. And our Lord was talking to Nicodemus in John 3:3 when he said, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." In verse 5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Why? Verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And let's see how Jesus continues, in a sense, warning Nicodemus not to be surprised that God works in supernatural ways. And he's also, in a sense, warning us. Don't be surprised that this is supernatural. And stop kicking against it, having to have control and all the answers. Don't be surprised. Look at verse 7. "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. In other words, Nicodemus, I don't care if it doesn't make sense to you. In fact, it's not supposed to make sense. It is a work of God. Do not marvel that I'm talking about this. And look at the wind. You see how you can't figure that out? Coming or going? So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. So here's what we learned the last couple classes on the board about being born again. According to Jesus, being born again is a supernatural act of God the Holy Spirit as part of God's salvific plan. No one will ever see or enter the kingdom of God unless they're born again. That is clear, right? Crystal clear. And as came out on Sunday, the great comparison here is to our natural birth. Ask yourselves, were you in any way responsible for being conceived in your mother's womb? Would you dare say that you had some decision as a part of that? As foolish as that is as foolish as it is to think that you can make yourself born again of the Spirit. That's the analogy. Did you somehow, as an embryo, will it to happen that you would come to life? Ridiculous, right? You know, as a baby, you had nothing going on, even though now you think you're hot stuff. But we had nothing going on. We didn't even have a consciousness, an awareness. So the Spirit had us ask ourselves on Sunday, why do you think Jesus uses the birth analogy to make his point regarding being born again? Maybe, just maybe, to show us we had nothing to do with it. Absolutely no control and no credit for being given life, whether physical or spiritual. So ask yourselves if you had anything at all to do with being supernaturally born again, born of the Spirit. I mean, think back to when you think you got saved. If you have a day or an event that you might have been at, think back to that day, right? I know for me, like, all I can think of is my eyes suddenly being open to the truth. You know what I mean? Not by any of my own rationale or wisdom. All of a sudden, right, it was clear. The light, you see the light, you see the truth of the situation, you see Christ. So that's the only way it could be, if you're coming from a place of blindness and death. So the truth is obvious. We're born again because God gave us new life in Christ by grace. And for us to think we had power or control to raise ourselves from being spiritually dead is a foolish thought. And yet, and we might have fell in this category too ourselves, it wouldn't take long for us to find a so-called Christian that takes some type of credit for their own salvation. In fact, it's fairly common in Christianity, saying that they made a good decision to believe, even though the Bible says faith is a gift from God. Which one is it, right? It's got to be one or the other. And this is what it means to give all the glory to God for his gift of salvation. Like, that's why what we're studying right now is so valuable. Because it reveals to an even greater extent than we probably knew before, that God really does deserve all the glory. Not 99%. This is what it means to be saved by grace. By grace means you were helpless. Grace means an undeserved kindness. So if it's undeserved, it's undeserved, right? You didn't deserve it 1% because of something good in you. So as our dear pastor mentioned on Sunday, if these people are saved, it's despite their cockeyed understanding of Holy Scripture. And as we started out tonight's message, many of us personally fell into this category in the past, carrying around a watered-down gospel, wrongly believing our free will was the trump card, that we were in control. As Pastor also said on Sunday, this very truth is even more proof that God's sovereign will to save us could not be thwarted. I mean, he saved us in spite of us, despite our wayward thoughts and opinions about God or about salvation. His Spirit somehow, and I love that word somehow. I was actually talking to a pastor today on the phone, and that word came up. His Spirit somehow got through to our souls. What does that imply? The reason I love that word, because it implies supernatural, unexplainable. And that gives God all the glory when you go in that direction, right? His Spirit somehow got through our souls for us to see the need we had for Christ. Whether all the doctrine was right or wrong, whether the gospel was preached correctly or not, the Spirit got through to us because he chose us. He opened our eyes to the truth, regardless of false doctrine that might have been in the room at the same time. So that's why it's right to realize that despite your deadness and blindness, God saved you. And here's an analogy for you. It's not perfect, but it's like sitting in a pitch dark basement where you can't see anything. Have you ever been in that situation? I mean, probably everyone has, right? At some point. Maybe the power went out in the middle of the winter and it's nighttime and you have no matches and no candles. I don't know. Think of when you were in a situation where you're sitting in a pitch dark room where you literally could not even see your hand in front of your face. And you, therefore, are totally helpless, right? You're not going to even dare to get up and try to walk around and feel things. So you're in this pitch dark basement and you're powerless. You can't even find a light to turn on. And then, thankfully, someone opens the door and the light just peers through into the room, right? On the board, here's a little picture that might just give you a visual. Somebody opens the door for you so that you can see. The light starts coming into the room. That someone is Jesus Christ. And according to Holy Scripture, he's both the door and the light. We just read those verses tonight. He's both the door and the light. Talk about being helpless and hopeless in the dark. But he did something to reach down to us. Our salvation, as we close, was a sovereign act of God's grace alone. Does he hold us responsible for believing? He does. But he empowered that believing according to Holy Scripture. Faith is a gift from God, according to Holy Scripture. And remember, right now, we're in the weeds. We're discussing the order of salvation, right? So pop our head back up, look at the big picture, then go back down, and let's talk about what we're talking about. Don't get lost because we're in the weeds of the order of salvation. It's okay to, like, kind of dive into this a little bit, that he empowered our believing. And this reveals to us how God clearly deserves all the glory, 100%. So we each have to come to our own convictions on this. Which came first, logically, when God saved you? Your eyes being opened as a result of being supernaturally born again? Or you opening your own eyes, believing, and then being born again? Hopefully it's obvious at this point. The biblical order of salvation reveals more and more of the glory of God, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen? Let's bow. Fathers, thank you so much. We're so grateful. Thank you for opening our eyes more and more to the beauty of your salvation, to the glory that is your grace, that is beyond human understanding. Thank you for showing us how you are 100% worthy of all the credit in salvation. We just thank you for even waking us up, for lifting us up out of the mire. Father, we ask that you help us understand these things, help us have our own convictions on these subjects from a biblical perspective. We thank you in advance for answering our prayers. We ask all these things in the name of our precious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and by the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen.